I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are in Mark 13. Mark 13. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. We're going to be reading for context. We'll start in verse 1, go all the way down to verse 13. The title of the sermon is called A Warning to the Faithful of the Last Days. And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again we can open up your word and hear what you have to say to us today, Lord. Lord, as we have acknowledged, we come with humility to try and understand a text that is difficult, trusting in you to help us understand by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us then to put into practice what your word has to say to us today. May Christ be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we acknowledged last time, we come to Mark 13, which is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Mark. This is something by which Jesus gives a long discourse, and in so doing, he involves prophecy about the things that must take place. And if you're joining us for the first time, we go verse by verse through the book of Mark. And so we come now to this passage here. And the prophecy Jesus is talking about, if you've been following along with us, has been about various things that must take place at the end. And we've been seeing in Mark 11 and Mark 12 that Jesus came and he's judging the temple. He comes and he first inspects it, right? He first inspects it as he comes in at the Passover. He comes and goes directly to the temple and he examines it. The next day he comes and he passes a fig tree, and upon seeing the fig tree, he curses the fig tree as an illustration of the temple. The temple was very much looked very religious. It was Passover. There was tons of things happening. And like the fig tree, it bore lots of leaves. It was appearing to be healthy, but upon further examination, it bore no fruit. There was no true fruit. And so Jesus, as he curses the fig tree, comes and he will curse the temple. And so Jesus, last time we saw, he actually announced this. You see this temple here. Remember, they're boasting about their national identity of the temple. This is a work of wonder. They're boasting about the rocks and everything. And there are tourists coming into town looking at the temple and the grandness of it. And in so doing, Jesus says, "You see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another." In other words, I'm going to destroy it. This whole thing's coming down, this whole system that's become corrupt, that has not been faithful, that looks religious, it's all coming down. And so as Jesus speaks of these things, naturally, if you're a disciple, you're wanting to know, well, when is that going to happen? I mean, look at everything. It's booming. It looks prosperous. It's Passover week. Everyone from all over the world is here. This is great, and this is coming down. When is this going to happen? So that leads them to go up to the Mount of Olives. And as we read in our scripture reading earlier, you saw there's some significance there. There's prophecy about this time. And in so doing, as Jesus talks to them, we're going to see that Jesus does speak as a prophet. And he speaks like a prophet. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And as he's doing so, he's talking about these things that must take place. And to the Jews at this time, to the disciples, if the temple were to end, this is the end of everything we know. They saw the end of the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, as well as synonymous with the end times. It was all one to them. This is all a future thing to them. And so they see Jesus talking about this, like, when is this going to happen? And as Jesus speaks, he speaks of various degrees. He talks about the temple destruction. He talks about life in this inter-Advent age. And then he also speaks about his second coming, when the earth will be completely consumed and we'll have the end times. And the new heavens, new earth will then proceed. And as Jesus goes through this chapter, we talked about last time, that's not always clear what event he's referring to. It's not always perfectly clear. He can give prophecy of the temple, and then right after that, talk about the end times. And what is he referring to? There's been various interpretations of this text, as we saw last time. Just to remind you of the two extremes, that I believe both myths of Mark here, is the one extreme is to say, well, all this happened in 70 AD, there's nothing else to apply to us today. There's no second coming. In fact, he already came in 70 AD. And that's known as full preterism. And that, as we said last time, denies the resurrection, denies the second coming of Christ, and would be heretical. The other extreme is to say all is just future. Nothing has been fulfilled yet. And then this is something that just motivates people to evaluate all these little current events and see what's happening under every rock in Israel, just to figure out and discern when the end is going to be. Both these approaches, I believe, miss the point of what Jesus is saying here in our chapter. And as I mentioned earlier, there's a mix of present things that will happen as far as 70 AD, but also futuristic events that will happen in the end. And it's not always clear where to draw the line. Now, as I mentioned, also, you have a spectrum in between. You have the full preterism, you have the full futurist, and in between, there's a spectrum. Partial preterism, which is an orthodox position, says part of this text, the majority of the text, is fulfilled in 70 AD, and just the last portion of the text is the future time. Well, I would be more partial to partial preterism. I would lean that direction, I guess you could say. I still think there's some dual aspects of fulfillment. There's some futuristic events that we can also see here. So it's not as clear as I think some may make it out to be. And there's various spectrums of that as well. So we're going to see some dual fulfillments, I think, in this text as well. Also, as we approach this text, let us remember what we talked about last time. Because this is a difficult text, because this is something many have disagreements on, it affects how we come to this text, right? It affects our attitudes. We do so with humility. We do so depending on God and the Holy Spirit. But we do so by doing the work, by searching the scriptures, right? We also do so by understanding everything that came before in Mark. Mark isn't giving us these themes just randomly in this chapter. He's been building it up. For instance, the kingdom of God. We've talked about that. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Well, the king is present. And as he's there, he's expanding the kingdom through the gospel message. We also talked about the two-age model, this present evil age and then the age to come, right? We see that throughout Mark as well, and that's going to play a role in this chapter. We also talked about prophetic idiom. Remember prophetic idiom? This means that it's a prophet who speaks of futuristic events. We saw that in our scripture reading, but he does so describing it in his present day. So he might speak of something about the end times where the moon and the stars are darkened and things like that. He describes it in the language that he knows of that time. We also talked about prophetic perspective, right? And this is where you see an event, a prophet sees an event. Some have called this prophetic telescoping, where you look down and you see an event. And in so doing, as a prophet would see something, he sees it at one thing. So what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking like a prophet. He's speaking of these end time events, destruction of the temple, day of the Lord kind of events, and seeing it as almost describing it as one thing. But upon you, like a mountain, you see it from a distance. It looks like one ridge. Once you get closer, you see it several mountains. And same with this kind of prophecy, this day of the Lord, end time events. We see it's maybe not one whole unit, but it's actually several different things, and that comes out in this text. We also see the already not yet, right? As well as double fulfillment. So double fulfillment, there can be a prophecy, but it can also have a greater fulfillment of something later on. We see that with David's son, right? Solomon, there's going to be a son who's going to rule on your throne, who's going to build me a house, God says. It's Solomon fulfills it to an extent. But the greater fulfillment is Christ. And so we're going to see that within. So as we see that, we recognize from last time, Israel has become idolatrous. They have abandoned what they were supposed to do. Remember our reading in 1 Kings? Solomon is dedicating the temple. God comes to him. He speaks to him. Tells him the purpose of the temple. But in so doing, recall, he then says, if your sons obey me, if they walk in my ways, if you do these things, then you'll be prosperous. If you don't, I'm taking this whole temple down. And that's what we see here. Jesus has examined the temple. He found it not being fruitful. And he says judgment is going to come. Israel has become idolatrous. They're worshiping other things, like possessions. And when he came and saw them in the temple, they're exchanging goods and stuff. The ultimate rejection of God is seen in them rejecting Christ. So the destruction of the temple is a sign of judgment that he's tearing the system down, and this old covenantal system is ending. And in 30 to 40 years after this, you have 70 AD where the temple is destroyed by the Romans. The disciples are shocked upon this news. The temple was everything to them. So naturally, it leads to questions, which leads us to our passage today. And the big idea I want us to see is because Jesus cares for his sheep, he warns us about end times so that we will not be deceived or anxious. But he's called us to be faithful witnesses to him, even in the midst of trouble and persecution. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to consider the temple destruction and a question on fulfillment. Second, we're going to see beware and do not be deceived by the signs. And then third, watch out for persecution, but be a faithful witness to Christ. So let's dive in and look first at the temple destruction and a question on fulfillment. So verse 1 and 2, Jesus has just said he's going to destroy the temple. They leave there, they go up to the Mount of Olives, and we read this. Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they've moved from walking in the city, passing by the temple, they've exited the gates, and are now back at the Mount of Olives. And as we read on the Mount of Olives, this was something that symbolized the Spirit of the Lord departing the temple, going to the Mount of Olives, only to say Ichabod on the temple. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, is doing that very thing that we see in Zechariah prophesies. And so what we're doing here is imagine you're on the Mount of Olives. This was one of the highest points in that area. And there, if as you're on there, you have direct view of the entire town. Well, the town of Jerusalem is also on kind of a hill slash mountain. And the center of the city would be the temple. It would be the highest portion of the city. And so upon being on Mount of Olives, looking at down the city, what stands out is the temple. Everyone could see it. That stands out. It's opposite of where they are. Notice it says opposite of the temple. That's where they sat. And then you have Peter, James, and John. And these are the inner crowd of Jesus. Remember, whenever Jesus seeks to give inner knowledge or something to them, when he takes them to the Mount of Olives, these are the men he has. These are the disciples he's with. Well, Andrew has made his way into this conversation as well, and he's curious. And so he's there, and they ask privately, "Tell us when these things will be. What is the sign about? What are these going to be to be accomplished?" Jerusalem, they see Jerusalem buzzing. They see the temple. Like, how can this happen, Jesus? This is the end of everything. When is this going to happen? How can we avoid being there when it happens? Tell us, Jesus. How soon, Jesus? Matthew's account actually lists three questions that he asked. Notice the two questions that they ask here. When will these things be? And what is the sign when all these are about to be accomplished? So when, timing, and then what sign will we know? But Matthew stresses a little bit something else here, an additional thing. Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age. So they associated the end of the age with Jesus' coming, rightfully so. They anticipated Jesus coming again. Remember in John 14, he tells them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Jesus told him he's coming again for them. But he's also told him he's going to die and be raised. So they ask, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what signs can you give us to know that you're coming back to take us with you? And when is the end all going to happen? All these things they saw as combined, as one event in the minds of the disciples. Remember, we sit at the perspective knowing 70 AD has already happened. For them, everything's still in the future. They associate all these questions as one future end time event. One commentator notes, the events surrounding the destruction of the temple also anticipate and typify those associated with the second coming. Although the former will be preceding by observable signs, whereas the timing of Christ's return is not known only to the Father. So they hear this news from Jesus and they want to probe him a little bit. Tell us more, Jesus. When is this going to happen? They're curious. And this kind of thinking isn't unique to the disciples alone. We can think very similar to them. We too want to know and be curious about the signs. We want to pursue these things. There's movies all about end time events. Just go into any Christian bookstore. What are the best sellers? Those that speak of end time events. People are curious about these things. Every decade, you see more and more people trying to guess. Oh, here's a certain event that happened. You know, here's what's going to happen. Someone will write a book saying this is the date. People are curious about what lies ahead, and the disciples are as well. And we too can be drawn into this curiosity of the end times. And so naturally, they provoke Jesus, tell us about this. The rest of the chapter is going to be Jesus answering them. But he doesn't answer them in the way they anticipate. He doesn't say, oh, well, here's the sign and here's the timing. No, instead he corrects their thinking and says, you're actually thinking about it wrong altogether. Jesus has been telling them over and over about his mission, and again they've misunderstood it because of their presuppositions they brought upon. They thought he would be a king who would usher them into freeing them from Roman oppression. They thought they're going into Jerusalem to rule and reign right there. But Jesus comes in and says, actually, this temple that's being destroyed. Well, we thought you were going to cast the Romans out, but he cast the Jews out. What's going on here? And then so the news about the temple being destroyed will actually lead to the people turning on him. Because to say the temple is going to be destroyed is to say God is going to be away now. He's departing. Exile is happening. And so in their eyes, the end of the temple is the end of the age. And they see this is imminent now because the people, the leaders, they're plotting to kill Jesus. And they said, Jesus, tell us when this is going to happen. When is the temple going to be destroyed? This leads Jesus then to respond to their questions, which we see, our next point, do not be deceived by the signs. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And he will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. So they ask, when are these going to happen? What's the sign, Jesus? Tell us. And notice Jesus doesn't answer with just a sign. Jesus answers with numerous signs to answer their question. But again, he's not answering them in the way they wanted. He's correcting their thinking. They want a sign. They want timing. But he's not giving them that. He's not saying, look, I'm not going to give you things so you can look at your current events and try to evaluate and discern when I'm coming. That's not the purpose here. Instead, he says that way of thinking is flawed. And in fact, he's going to show, look, the destruction of the temple isn't supposed to be equated with my second coming. It's a type. The destruction of the temple is a day of the Lord kind of judgment event, but there is a much greater event that's coming that just pictures. And so you can see here, as Jesus describes what's going to happen to the temple, it also has characteristics of this end-time day of the Lord event. So what Jesus is describing in this portion here is to talk about here the life in this time, what it is like. Not to say, hey, here's the events, just look for, but here's what life's going to be like. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Notice he gives a warning. Jesus, tell us when this is going to happen. What's the sign? See that no one leads you astray. This word here for see is actually, I think, a little weak here in the ESV. The better translation is to watch out, beware, be on guard. Well, why? If you look at verse 9, you see that's the same word there. Same word in the Greek, be on guard. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Be on guard that no one leads you astray. Jesus, tell us the timing. What's the signs we need to look for? Be on guard. Don't be led astray by these things. Notice what he warns them about. Be on guard that no one leads you astray. This means to be deceived, to be misled, to cause someone to wander off a path. He goes, you guys, in searching for these signs and searching for a time, don't be led astray. Don't be distracted from your mission that I'm calling you to. Rather than focusing on specific signs, you need to make sure you're not deceived when these things start happening. You need to watch out that you're not distracted from the mission I'm calling you to. So he says, do not be deceived. We know in the end, people who understand and affirm that Jesus is coming again, they're going to be anticipating that. And so any kind of thing they can latch onto for those kind of things, you can see why a lot of people can be gullible and fooled into being led astray and distracted from the various things. So he says, the first thing you need to know in searching for a sign and finding a date, don't be deceived by these things. Things are going to happen that could distract you. Things are going to happen that could fool you. Beware. There's various things you can look at, that you can watch, that you can misinterpret, and you're distracted and fooled. Notice these things that he says, verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. He goes, in this age, there's going to be many who claim to be the Christ in his second coming. There's going to be people in times of conflict, in times of crisis and distress, and things that look like there might be the end times that claim, I am Christ. He says, you don't believe them. Notice, if you do, the result, they will lead many astray. Now, this was very practical for what's going to happen around 70 AD, shortly after Christ ascends. There's going to be many people, according to this time frame within the Jewish area, just read Acts about this. Josephus also, who's a Roman historian during this time, mentions, he said, there was Jewish insurrectionists, Thaddeus, Judas the Galilean, an Egyptian, they all came claiming to be from God to liberate the people, Jewish people, from Rome. So naturally, you reject that Jesus was the Christ, you're still looking for a Messiah. And so there are peoples who are coming saying, yeah, I'm he. And in Acts, what happens? The Romans come and they demolish this Judas the Galilean. So there's many people who are going to be false Christ. So that was directly related to what they're going to experience, but not only limited for them. It applies for us today. A modern day example, think of David Koresh, Waco, Texas. He told his followers that he had this special insight from God. He actually told his followers that he is the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, that he alone could interpret the seven seals. He started relating these seven seals to current events that were happening, persuading many people to follow him and led many astray to their own demise. And so, the end is destruction for these who claim to be the Christ. And it's not that they're only that. There's going to be more that come out. Beware of many who claim to be Christ in parallel times. But not only maybe claiming to be Christ, it may not be that easy to see. It may not be that discerning, someone just saying, hey, I'm Christ. You're not Christ. It may not be that easy. It could be someone to say, you know, I come with word from the Lord. It could be someone who says, you know, I come with special revelation. Watch out for those. Anyone who distorts the gospel, those are false teachers. Someone saying, I've received divine revelation from God. Someone promoting false doctrine, a different way of salvation, a different religion. Those are false teachers. We can also call them antichrist, false Christ. Many will come who will claim to be the head of the church, where Christ is the true head of the church. These are false Christs. Do not believe them. So Jesus isn't giving them a date. He's not giving them a time frame. He's just saying, when you see these things happen, don't be deceived and duped. Jesus will bring this up again in verse 22 because it's so serious. He says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many signs and wonders and lead people astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things, all these things beforehand. He says, look, there's going to be some even do miraculous signs during this time. Don't believe that. Don't believe them. Don't be duped. Don't be distracted. But be on guard and rest in God's sovereignty, saying, I told you this would happen. Notice the next thing, to not be deceived. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Notice he says, when you hear, not if you hear. You're going to hear these things. This is something that's going to describe this age. Wars are a given. This is a certainty. This is life in the fallen world. It describes the age in which we live. There's conflict. For their time living under the Roman authority, you can imagine this, because the Romans were the masters of war at this time. Anything that the Romans faced, they would just defeat. They lived at kind of a time of peace within Rome, as long as they submitted to Rome. But as we know, they would eventually rebel, and the Roman armies would crush them. Again, not long after that, Rome would then one day fall and be defeated by various armies as well. Wars and rumors of wars, and the temptation for the believers during this time is to think that's the end. He says, don't be deceived. You know, even today we hear of these things. We can hear of civil unrest and maybe rumors of civil war. There can be a new war, a modern-day Israel war in Palestine, the new war that comes out, and you can think, oh, well, this might be the war that's going to end it all. World War III, whatever might happen here, we can be tempted to think, is this a sign of the end? But when all this happens, notice what Jesus says. Look at the next verse. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So often, we hear the opposite. Oh, well, there's a new contract here. They're breaking. The Palestinians are breaking contract with Israel. This must be, signal the end. Well, no. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. This must take place. Jesus doesn't say, yes, when you hear those things, this is the end. You know, he actually says quite the opposite. This must take place, but the end is not yet. And this is not limited to just saying, oh, this is 70 A.D., notice the phrase, this must take place. This is to say that God has a divine plan, that he is sovereignly ruling. He ordains all things. He's in control. And when you hear of these wars, when you see these rumors of wars, understand God is sovereign. That he told you this would happen, that he's in control, and you can trust him. The reason Jesus is saying these things is to bolster the faith of the believers in this time. To encourage them in the midst of it. To say, I'm in charge. You can rest and trust in me. And that impacts how you live today. Notice he says, but the end is not yet. Churches that make everything about end times, that seek to find signs in various events, that seek to find ways about rumors of wars and natural disasters, all these different kind of things, blood moons, miss the point of what Jesus is saying to us right here. The end is not yet. Do not be deceived. Watch out that you're not lured away. Be alert. Do not be distracted from the commission I'm calling you to. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So nations are going to fight. These wars are going to happen. Kingdoms are going to go to war with each other. This is life in a fallen world. Notice what else. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. Whenever there's a big natural disaster, it's always quick to draw up, oh, well, and the end, this seems to be happening more and more often. The end must be right around the corner. Hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, fires, floods. No rain that produces famines and fires. Jesus' point here is when you see these things, don't be deceived. The end is not yet. This is part of God's perfect plan. This is going to happen. Life in a fallen world. When you see them, trust God, trust his plan. Well, what are we to make of these signs, Jesus? Notice, these are the beginning of birth pains. I think this is an excellent illustration Jesus gives, because many people can relate. Notice he says, when you see these, they're the beginning of birth pains, not the end of birth pains. A helpful illustration here, birth pains. If you have a birth pain, that means that the pregnancy time has begun, right? Now, it can feel intense for a minute, and then it passes, and there's a time of calm. And then it becomes more intense, and then it passes, and there's calm before the next one. These are birth pangs. What the birth pain is a sign of is what? Labor's begun. But does that mean after the first birth pain, the baby's going to come right away? Well, no. It just means labor's begun. Well, how do we interpret the birth pangs here? What are the signs here? He says, no, that just means it's begun. Some people have been in labor for a short amount of time, and some people have been in labor for days, weeks, whatever. Those signs, the birth pains, is just a sign that it's already begun. It's started. The labor has begun, but it also assures you that a birth will eventually come. And you don't know which birth pain is eventually going to produce the birth. What you know is, as it becomes more frequent, it looks like it's nearing. The baby is going to be born. In a similar fashion, Jesus says, when you see these signs, it's going to be similar. You're going to see some who claim to be the Christ. You're going to see these false teachers, and at times it's going to seem more frequent than others. There's going to be times of wars and rumors of wars, and some it's going to feel real intense, and then it's going to calm down and become intense again. It's going to become more frequent. There's going to become greater occurrence. You're going to see more and more natural disasters. There's going to be a time of calm, and then all of a sudden the whole nation's on fire. You're going to see these things, but understand them as birth pains. Not that the end is here, but the process, the end, has begun. We are in other words, the last days. The Bible is clear. If you understand in light of all redemptive history, the last days have been understood in light of Scripture as being ever since Christ ascended to his second coming. These are the last days. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and holy. In other words, this describes the world we're in today. We're in the last days. So when you see these things, don't be thinking, oh, is this the war that's going to end it all? When you see these things, don't become doomsday preppers. But this is life in a fallen world, and what it guarantees is Christ will come again. But you're not to know a certain time or hour. His point here is, don't look at these signs and try to figure that out. Don't try to figure out the timing. Instead, don't be surprised. God's in control. Matthew 13:32, or Mark 13:32, just a little bit further down, Jesus does say this, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What do you do in the midst of that? Keep on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. You see the birth pains, it just means the process has begun, and Christ will come again. You just don't know when. So don't try to discern the signs and be distracted from your mission thinking you figured it out. When you see these signs, don't go storing up all the food. Don't go buy all the canned goods, stocking up all the water and everything. And don't become doomsday preppers. No, when you see these things, do not be led astray. Don't be deceived. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of birth pains. What it guarantees is Christ is coming again. And the more and more we live life here in this world, and we see that happening more and more frequently, it's nearing even more. Jesus warns believers of this. Don't be surprised. So when you see it, Jesus said it would happen. What it only guarantees is Christ is coming again and the end is near. This is helpful for us to hear because we, like the disciples, can be drawn into curiosity so much so that we can be distracted from our mission. We can be distracted from what God has commissioned us to do. And he's telling them here, and just a little bit later, he's going to say, all authority has been given to me. Go into the world, make disciples, preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I am with you always in those things. But if you're so occupied by these signs and trying to figure out timing, you're distracted from that mission. You're making the church about something that it shouldn't be. When you see these, don't panic. Watch out, live in ready expectation that he can come. That's life. And when you see these things, it guarantees he's coming eventually. So let's consider the next point. Watch out for persecution. Be a faithful witness for Christ. Look at verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors for kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to a trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever you've been given in the hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures will be saved, in the end will be saved. When we come to these verses, many have tried to write these off and say, this doesn't really apply to us. This is only for Israel in this time. In fact, they'll say, yeah, actually, this is only for Israel because we're going to be raptured. And this is talking about the seven-year tribulation where the church is not part of. To read the text in this way, I think, misunderstands and misrepresents what Jesus is saying and robs us of how it can apply to his church today. It is meant to encourage us. Recall, Jesus is addressing his disciples here. Who are the disciples going to be? The foundation of the church. He's the foundation. These are pieces of the foundation of the church. He's not addressing the Jewish leaders of the day. He's addressing those who will go on to build his church, who he's entrusting the gospel commission. I'm going to argue that this applies to the believers of Israel of that day, but it also applies to all believers who live between the first and second coming of Christ. Jesus here is saying, expect trouble, and expect it from three spheres. You're going to get it from religious opposition, you're going to get it from the world and civil authority, and you'll even get it from within your own family on account of the gospel. But you, in the midst of that, be committed to proclaim even in the midst of trouble. Notice first he says, but be on your guard. So he's just talked about these different signs and not be deceived. Again, he starts with that same word here again, be on guard. Watch out, beware. Well, for what? For they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. He just says, be on guard because persecution awaits. This is a firm warning here. He's dealing with persecution, and he's telling them lovingly, I'm going to tell you what happens before time. These are things that characterize the last days. Notice the persecution comes from councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. In other words, this is opposing religious, so-called religious authorities. These are religious authorities that reject Jesus as the Messiah, that think they're honoring God. These are councils, much like the Sanhedrin, who rejected Jesus. Notice what they do, beaten in the synagogues. This isn't like, you know, a disciplinary spanking. This is harshly beating with whips. It hurts. And religious leaders, they oppose Jesus and they think they're serving God in doing what they're doing. But not only will that come from them, notice also from your civil leaders. Notice he says, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Notice kings, authorities, religious leaders even. It's all for the sake of Christ. If you are seeking to live a life that is honoring Christ in the midst of a culture that hates him and wants to do everything that displeases him, you're going to butt heads with those in society. And that will bring persecution. Ultimately, it's not because they're doing it against you. They're doing it for Christ's sake. Those who contradict the worldview of the world. If you have a Christian worldview, you're going to contradict the worldly worldview that rejects Christ. And when that conflicts, an intensity gets more and more, persecution happens. Notice in 2 Timothy 3:12, this is nothing new if you're a student of the Bible. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned. He says this is coming. Jesus says if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is not to say everyone faces the same persecution equally. Some are killed and beaten for their faith even today in countries. We are currently blessed to not have it that extreme here yet. But like the signs, they're birth pains. They come and go. And this is very relevant for the disciples because they're about to go face all this persecution on account of the gospel commission Jesus gives them. Many of the disciples will be killed and persecuted for their faith severely. Some of the disciples will be crucified upside down. One disciple will have his skin peeled and boiled alive. It's gruesome. Just read the book of Acts, and you can see how all the persecution happened. And in fact, reading these words, you can't help to be thinking the very words of Paul as he went through this. Paul is the one who was beaten publicly in the synagogues for preaching the gospel. Paul, again, is one who, as he stood up for that, he actually went to go face authorities and tried. He was given a stage he could have never asked for, but because of persecution and him getting to that point, he was able to proclaim the gospel. Notice the whole purpose. Jesus says, why are they doing this? And why are you going to be part of that? You're to bear witness before them. How you as a believer deal with hardships, trials, suffering in this world is a testimony before a watching world. It can be a testimony where you can proclaim the gospel. And yeah, they might hate you for it. But the gospel is an offensive message, and that's the commission. And that testimony could be the very means that God uses to use you as instruments to draw them to salvation. Because why? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it can also be a testimony to them for their condemnation. If they reject that, it's a testimony of them. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving with one mind side by side for the faith of the gospel. And you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of salvation for you, and that is from God. It has been granted for you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here I still have. So Jesus says, do not be surprised when you find yourself in this kind of situation, but use this as a way for the opportunity to proclaim Christ, because in so doing, that's a testimony before a watching world. Jesus said this, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But in all these, they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And think of the witness and testimony that is producing. People who are willing to stand and die for their faith is a testimony before a watching world. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Gospel proclamation is the natural outflow of this. God is giving believers pedestals to proclaim. Just like he gave Paul pedestals to proclaim and be a witness to this world. Through persecution, the gospel is given further opportunity to be proclaimed in areas otherwise it wouldn't have. The gospel commission to the church is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as the church is persecuted, God is using that for his glory to expand his kingdom as the message is proclaimed. Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. God has ordained a time by which all believers that he would elect before the foundations of the world will be able to hear the gospel that is proclaimed. He's ordained the church to be that means to proclaim it, and the end will not come until his ordained means happen, till his timing happens, when that last person, that last elect, will believe. Now, where it says the world here, as a testimony to the whole world, I don't think he's just saying, hey, every person without every exception will ever hear the gospel. I think what he's saying is every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, the gospel will be reached, will reach them. And if you're preaching a gospel accurately, the gospel is an offensive message to those who reject it. To tell someone what God requires, that God requires absolute perfection to his law, that you are to be holy for he is holy, that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To tell people that and say that is the standard, and by the way, you fall short of that. The wages of sin is death, and so you deserve to die, you deserve to be condemned, but God has sent his son into the world who loved the world to send his son to where he lived a perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly, went and died on the cross for those who would believe in him, was buried and rose again the third day. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Those who have the pride of, you know, I think I can do this myself, that's offensive to tell someone you're a sinner. But it's the power of God to salvation. When the Holy Spirit uses those as means to draw about someone your salvation. That's the commission of the church. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The context here is gospel proclamation goes out to the watching world in the midst of persecution. We must not be afraid of consequences of standing firm on the word of God in the midst of a culture that is constantly changing and denying things that God says is holy and good. There will be consequences, but we must not be afraid to speak out against those things either, to call evil what is evil. In so doing, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, how he alone is the means of true reconciliation. Jesus wants you to know, don't put your hope in mere religious leaders. Don't put your hope in political leaders. Put your hope in the word of God. And trust in the commission. Don't try to make the gospel less offensive or watered down so you can avoid persecution. You preach the gospel and you let what happen, trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say or whatever, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean, hey, you know, just wing it. You know, don't be diligent. Don't prepare anything. No, he's just saying when that time comes, when you're in trial and you're not sure how you're going to respond, trust in God. Trust that you know the gospel. You know what you ought to say. He's going to use the Spirit in your life to give you the boldness to say what needs to be said in that hour. In Luke 21, it says this, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. Listen to what he says. This is your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it in your minds, therefore, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So we trust in God. We trust in the Holy Spirit in the midst of this. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and his father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying here that on account of gospel proclamation, expect persecution, and that might even come from within the realm of your own family. The most intimate bond, the family bond, can be destroyed on account of the gospel. This is the language that he uses here from Micah 7, verse 5. He says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter raises against her mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Man's enemies are men of his own house. But as for me, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In the midst of all these things, don't put your hope merely in your family. Put your hope ultimately in God. And in this time, there will be times where the gospel separates families. Where people, because they hate Christ, are willing to kick out their own children, or children try to turn in their own parents to death. He says, beware of persecution on account of my name. This is characteristic of the age. And like birth pains, there'll be times where it becomes more intense than others. In verse 13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The world is going to continue to hate those who stand for the truth, who try to live in a way that pleases God. As the sexual revolution goes through our nation, you know, it's going to persecute anyone who actually stands up and says what the Word of God says, that there is a male and female, and it's only those who can have a union in marriage. If we want to honor God and say that it's wrong to, you know, abort babies because that kills innocent life. That kills a human life that God sees as treasured. That's going to conflict a world, and it's going to bring persecution. When you stand up and call people who are sinners for doing certain things that are contrary to the word of God, that might cost you friendships. That might cost you friendships, family members, and even persecution. But Jesus says, let that not distract you from the mission. Just beware. Know this is going to happen. But don't be deceived. Don't be turned away. Yes, these times are hard, but like this, they're beginning of birth pains. They will grow worse. But in the midst of this, in the midst of the church being faithful and proclaiming the good news, enduring in the midst of this persecution is the very means by which God is expanding his kingdom and bringing the gospels to the end of the earth. Yes, the nations will rage, but God is building his kingdom through the church and will conquer in the end. In the midst of hardships and persecution, God is executing his plan of redemption. He will be victorious. He is redeeming. He will return and conquer all and make all things new in the new heavens and new earth. He is triumphant. He will put his enemies under his feet, and he will rule and reign forever. And he uses the church as the means to proclaim this gospel truth, even though the culture will continue to decay and decay. In the midst of this persecution, we proclaim nonetheless. Also, as Jesus is commanding his disciples this, understand Jesus in just a few days will exhibit much of this persecution himself. Go through it. It was Jesus who came not to deceive, who claimed to be truly the Christ, yet he was condemned by the religious leaders. The religious leaders then beat him in the synagogues. He was taken to the civil authorities. Well, he will be condemned and crucified. He was persecuted so severely, even by his own family members, the Jews, who rejected and despised him. Yet he proclaimed the gospel all the more. Yet he preached the good news, even though it was offensive and many would turn away. And now he encourages the church to not be deceived, to not be anxious, to not be worried about these times of persecution, but truly count the cost of being a disciple and trust him in the midst of gospel proclamation. So, a few applications we can take away. Do not place your hope in any religious leader. Do not place your hope in any civil political leaders. Do not place your hope even in families. Place your hope ultimately in Christ and his word. In the midst of persecution, how will you stand? We are blessed right now to not see it as severe as some nations do. Some Christians do. You think of Afghanistan and what they're going through right now. But if the day comes, how will you be able to stand? Jesus is telling these things to say, this is meant to encourage you to persevere to the end. One thing here that he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is saying, hey, if you just make it through the persecution, then you'll earn your salvation. No, he's not saying that. What we know is salvation comes through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He's already earned that. If he saved you, he will continually bring about that salvation. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified, you will be glorified. That's his work. But at the same time, you are called to work out your own salvation, and part of that is persevering. If you are persevering to the end, that will give evidence that you are truly saved. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. So persevere. Persevere. And these warnings are here. He who perseveres to the end will be saved, is to keep us on the right track. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted from your mission. But when you see these things, trust in God. Trust in the Lord. And lastly, in the midst of trials and persecution, ask yourself, am I trusting in the Lord? Do I know Jesus? When the end comes, there will be judgment. And you will stand before this judge. You will give an account for everything you've done. And the only way to make it into heaven isn't by saying, well, I'll let my good deeds outweigh my bad. Or I'm not as bad as other people. Or I'll just push through and try harder. No, it's perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. Righteousness is what he requires. And if you sin once, it's worthy of eternal hell. But Jesus has sent his Son into the world to represent us, to live a perfect life under the law, to then die a sinner's death. And if you place your faith in Jesus, his blood will wash away your sins, and you will be saved. And for us who are saved, let this be a motivation to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus cares for his sheep, he warns us about end times, so that we will not be deceived or anxious, but he's called us to be faithful witnesses to him, even in the midst of trouble and persecution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly now, recognizing your word and recognizing we don't have all the answers, but Lord, we pray this was an accurate interpretation of your word and that we can benefit from it. Lord, we see how there's these dual fulfillments, how it very much speaks of the believing Jews of that time and how it's very practical for them. And Lord, it also reflects many things that we need to be alert on as well. Lord, help us not to be deceived by the latest trends of new events and signs and things. Lord, help us to not be distracted from our mission of gospel proclamation. Lord, we want to honor Christ in our life. And Lord, if that means persecution enhances more and more, Lord, we pray you give us the strength and boldness to endure as we look to Christ, our author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.